I'm going to do another Ask the Pastor study tonight. I think this is the fifth one that we've done over the last two or three years. And just as a way to introduce it, if you turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And then Paul tells Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as you mentioned in your prayer, I endeavor to take questions and then do my best to answer them with the scripture by the way that the scripture teaches that things are to be understood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us the way in which the Holy Ghost teaches is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And there are other rules for Bible interpretation that we've gone over in the past. Reading the word distinctly, giving the sense, back in Nehemiah 8:8, line upon line, here a little, there a little, Isaiah tells us, and no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, so we don't take one verse and bang it against another and try to interpret it outside of what else the Bible says. So with that in mind, and then also one more, I'll give you one more, in Proverbs chapter 22 and verses 20 and 21, Solomon says, "Have not," and the Lord says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee?" So God's written us these things in this book that we might answer the words of truth to those who send unto us, to those who ask us questions. We can use the knowledge that God's given us of his word to do so. So with that, I'll open it up. And anybody can ask a question.
Do a warm-up question for you.
Yeah, make it an easy one.
Oh, mine is an easy one.
Okay, go ahead, Seth. Yes.
Is it okay?
Absolutely.
A child's question.
Okay.
What does the Bible say about dinosaurs?
Dinosaurs.
Are there dinosaurs in the Bible?
That's a good question. There are dinosaurs in the Bible. If you look back in the book of Job, I'm thinking it's Job chapter 38 or so. The Lord describes a couple of creatures that certainly sound like a dinosaur. He says, let's see here, 41 is one place. Job 41 and verse 1, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down?" And then he describes, is it Leviathan? No, it's Behemoth, I think. Let's see here. Where's the other one that I'm thinking about? It's interesting. He describes a fire-breathing dragon here in 41:2, where he says, "Out of his mouth goeth burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, and out of a seething pot or cauldron." But there's another place where it talks about his tail being like a cedar tree. Just a minute here. Maybe I can find it. Where is that? I'm really surprised I don't have a cross-reference there with that. Oh, here we go. Oh, it's Job 40. Job 40, yeah, Behemoth, there we go. Job 40 and verse 15. "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of iron, or of brass. His bones are like the bars of iron." So when you think about this creature here, he's a herbivore. He's eating grass like an ox. He's got a tail like a cedar tree, like a great big long tail. Kind of sounds like a brontosaurus, which they've uncovered in the fossil record. So anyway, there are some examples here of what appear to be dinosaurs that Job describes. And furthermore, we know that dinosaurs from the fossil record existed. I mean, I think that's incontrovertible from what we see in the fossil record. And we know that God created all creatures in 6 days. And dinosaurs are reptiles, and reptiles never stop growing. And that's even true today. And in the Old Testament, patriarchs like Adam and Abel and Methuselah and those men lived 900 and some years. So if the animals were living that length of time and they never stopped growing, they would have grown very large. So, yeah, I do believe that the early people walked with the dinosaurs. Noah likely took baby dinosaurs in the ark. No reason to take big ones on there. And then after the flood, whenever they got back off the ark, not a lot of vegetation on Earth to start with, for one thing. But then also something changed because the lifespan started dropping drastically. Noah did live quite a while after getting off the ark, about 300 and some years. But then slowly men started to live 200 years, 150 years, 100 years, and then down to what we live today. So whatever changed caused animals not to live that long, and the dinosaurs wouldn't have grown that big. But we still have Komodo dragons and things today that still look like dinosaurs even today. They just don't grow big like they used to. So, anyway, there's your answer.
Even the geckos that we have running around
our house. Yeah, geckos look like little dinosaurs.
They look like little dinosaurs.
Mm-hmm. Okay, next question.
Pastor, in 1 John chapter 5, we're talking about there are three that bear record in heaven and the Trinity. In verse 8, it says there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. What is the Spirit, the water, and the blood? Is that referring to baptism, or is that referring to, what do those elements refer to, and what do they have to do with the Trinity of God?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the best explanation I would have there, when Christ was testified of at his baptism, the Spirit descended like a dove and landed upon him. It was at his baptism with the water, and then his blood was the other major testament to him being the Christ. So that's probably the simplest answer. Let me just see if I have any, I don't think I have any notes written here. I remember hearing a sermon on this one time, and I don't remember all the full explanation. But yeah, that would be the simple explanation.
So the voice heard from heaven audibly bore witness, this is my beloved son.
Mm-hmm.
His physical action of going in the water bore witness to all those that saw him.
Mm-hmm.
And then his blood on the cross when he shed it, and the witnesses saw that.
Yep.
And they agree in one.
Yep. And regeneration is also likened unto water. Whenever Jesus said in John chapter 3 that he has to be born of the Spirit and of water, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. So being born of water is speaking of the action of the Spirit as well.
Thank you.
Now, I was watching this show with my dad. It was called Alive.
Okay.
And it's based on a true story. Now, in the Bible, does it say that cannibalism, how do you say
mm-hmm.
that word?
Cannibalism. Mm-hmm.
Is forbidden? Because in their situation, they had, the people died on their own from the plane crash.
Mm-hmm.
And they had no other food. Would
mm-hmm.
that be a sin or wrong?
Hmm. I mean, my answer would always be yes, but I'm trying to think of a scriptural argument for that. Well, for one thing, it would clearly be wrong to kill somebody and eat them. Thou shalt not murder, right? So we got that.
They did not kill anybody, though.
Right, yeah. The Bible says we're not supposed to eat something that dies of itself. But, I mean, it's kind of a stretch. I'm just trying to think of an outright prohibition. I'm not sure if the Bible outright prohibits cannibalism, but I guess it's one of those things that's so obvious that it might not need to be commanded, I suppose. I don't know. I'm trying to think of an outright verse that would forbid that. Yeah, but there's a lot of thing. I mean, the end just doesn't justify the means. So, I mean, Lot's daughters reason that there's not a man left on the earth, and if we don't raise up seed with our father, then we'll have no family lineage or whatever. And obviously, that was wrong of them to do that. I'll have to think about that if I can think of an actual verse that prohibits that. But clearly, God has given us animals and plants to eat. And he tells us every creature of God is good. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you could make an argument from silence that if God gives us animals and plants to eat, obviously he doesn't give us ourselves to eat. You could kind of reason that way, I suppose.
They landed in the middle, actually, of nowhere, in the no, either Antarctica or the North Pole, somewhere up there. So there was no plants, no animals, no nothing.
Right.
They would have died.
Yeah.
Yet said,
right.
It was to preserve their life. Yeah, it was a t I mean, I asked, what if they had been a dead horse? If it had been a horse that died, it was their own, they would have been okay to eat it. I mean, I obviously thought it was wrong too, but then I thought, well, when the spirit departs from the body, I mean, it's not like it's sacrilege in the sense of, that that's anything but a dead body when you die.
They didn't kill
Yeah.
the people.
They didn't kill them.
Yeah, the body is still important. I mean, in the New Testament, they took care to bury bodies and not desecrate them. And the Lord will preserve our whole body, soul, and spirit blameless, it says in 1 Thessalonians. So, I don't know. I wouldn't be comfortable. I certainly wouldn't be comfortable doing it myself.
Yeah, no one could pretty much agree with that.
So I'd have to think about that to see if it would be strictly prohibited. Certainly under normal circumstances, definitely. I don't know. So I'd have to think about that one. But good question.
Pastor, what can we celebrate Christmas?
Oh, I figured that one was coming. It comes every time. Okay, so we'll keep this one short. So, do you know what Christmas is, for one thing? You know where it comes from? Right? It comes from, so we it's on December 25th at the end of the year, right? And at that time of year, it gets really dark out. You look outside at 5 o'clock at night and it's dark. And you wake up in the morning and it's still dark, right? So there's more darkness than light. So the sun is not very strong in that time. And then right after that time, the sun starts getting stronger again and the days start getting longer again, right? So people a long time ago noticed that. They noticed that the days get really short in the winter, and then all of a sudden the days start getting longer again. And so then they thought that the sun had died, and then the sun was reborn. So they celebrated the birthday of the sun, and they had a name for it. It was called Natalis Solis Invicti, right? So they were celebrating the sun's birthday. The sun had died, and then it's born again, right? And
Pastor, we can't celebrate Christmas because devil celebrates it.
Well, and we'll get to that. So they celebrated the birthday of the sun, and they worshiped the sun in the sky. And we the Bible tells us that the sun god, his name is Baal, right? And Baal is the devil, right? So the devil is Baal. And the Bible tells us that we can't sacrifice or worship devils, right? So whenever they were worshiping the sun's birthday, that was actually a devil worshiping holiday. They were that was what you call a pagan religion. So, and God says that you don't do that. You don't worship false gods. You don't worship the sun or the moon. You don't be driven to bow down and to worship those things. It tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10. I'll get to what this has to do with Christmas in just a second. Jeremiah chapter 10, when he says, Jeremiah 10:2, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You see, the signs of heaven, that's what goes on up in the sky, right? And when you see the sun getting less and less throughout the year, and the sun dies, and then the sun re-gets gets reborn, that's looking at the signs of heaven. I'm not supposed to be dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. So along with being dismayed at the signs of heaven, when you see weird things in the sun, then they cut trees down and bring them into their house and deck them with silver and gold, like a Christmas tree. God says, don't do that. And so the problem is, so that was a devil-worshipping holiday, because the Bible says the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you had fellowship with devils, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. So what happened was the Catholic Church takes, you've probably seen Catholic Church buildings around, right? Those great big buildings with the steeples on them. Well, the Catholic Church, they saw that what the other peoples of the world did and how they worshiped the sun's birthday, and they wanted to make those people Catholics. And they said, so you can be Catholics and you can still worship, you can still have the sun's birthday and you can still do this pagan celebration, but we'll just change the name of it and we'll call it Christmas or Christ's Mass. And so they brought that holiday in, and that sun worshiping holiday, and they said it'll be the Jesus's birthday, the Son of God's birthday. Instead of the sun in the sky, now it's the Son of God's birthday. And the problem is that God says we can't do that. God says you can't look at the way that other wicked people worship their gods and worship me likewise, God says. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 12, 32. In verse 12:29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So God is talking to Israel. When Israel was going to go into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, when they came out of Egypt, when they would go into the promised land, they were going to see all these other bad people in there. And these bad people were going to be worshiping all these false gods, all these devils, right? And so God tells Israel, when you see them worshiping these devils, don't look at how they're worshiping the devils and say, oh, I'll worship God like they worship the devil, right? This is what God is telling them. Don't do that. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church did when they took the sun-worshipping holiday of Saturnalia, Natalis Solis Invicti, is what the name of it was. When they took that and they made it Christmas, they were taking the way that the heathens worshiped the devil and saying, okay, we're going to worship God the way that they worship the devil. And God says, don't do that. You can't worship me like the way that the false religions worship the devil. And that's why we say that devils celebrate Christmas. Because if you think about it, if I come to have a birthday celebration for you, right? You're celebrating your birthday, right? If it's your birthday and we come here and we give presents to you, we're celebrating it, but you're celebrating your own birthday, right? Well, if it's the devil's birthday, if the devil's the sun god and people are celebrating the devil's birthday, the devil's celebrating his own birthday. The devil's celebrating Christmas. Because just because the names have changed doesn't mean anything. It's just different names. It's the same old thing. All the gift giving and the green trees and burning the logs and the fire and the gold and silver tinsel and the mistletoe and all those things that people do for Christmas, it's all just ancient devil worship. It's all been done before and it just has different names on it now. So, if it doesn't make sense to you now, it will in a few years.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I have another simple one.
Okay.
Do pets or animals go to heaven? Do they have souls?
No, they do not go to heaven, and they do not have souls. If we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and verse 20, Actually, just verse 21. Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? So they don't. Animals don't have a soul. It does say they have a spirit. They have some life animating principle within them. And you can even tell one animal has a different personality from another animal. And you notice that with dogs. Some dogs are super friendly, and there's something in them that makes them the way they are. And they can be, they have dream. I mean, they have something that works in their mind. They can have dreams and nightmares and be super excited to see you and be sad. And so there's something that animates them, but it's not a soul. It's not an immortal soul. It's a material spirit, for almost sounds contradictory, but it's something. I don't know. It's something that does not last. It does not go into the afterlife, and yet there's something there that gives them that life principle. But whenever they die, that life principle dies with them, and it goes downward to the earth. But the spirit of man goes upward. It returns unto God who gave it, as it says in Ecclesiastes 12:7.
Now, when Seth just said that, could dogs have a spirit? And when that dog dies and a new one gets born, could that not spirit or whatever it's called get transferred to the dog that was just born?
No, that would be what would be considered reincarnation. And that reincarnation is the idea that whenever you die, then your spirit or your soul then ends up inhabiting some other body. And so, yeah, that's not the case. It doesn't happen with men, and it doesn't happen with beasts either.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Yeah.
This is a hard one.
A hard one. Oh, boy. Okay.
If God been living forever, he never made himself.
Right, he's been living forever and he never made himself. Yep.
But then, how could he do that? Because he's been living forever and ever.
Yep. Well, that's why he's God, because it's hard to understand, isn't it? Because that's what makes him God, is that he was never created. He didn't have a beginning. He always has been. Because Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus always has been. And God says that his name is I am that I am. So God exists because he exists. He's the reason for his own existence. And it's not an easy concept. But the Bible does teach that God is eternal, which means that he has no beginning and he has no end. Because if God had a beginning, then something would have created him, right? Right? Because you have a beginning, right? You began 7 years ago, right? Something created you. Your parents, through God, through your parents, created you. So that means that there's something greater than you out there if you have a beginning. Your parents are greater than you and ultimately God. If God had a beginning, that means that somebody created God. And if somebody created God, that means he's not God. And that means that whoever created him is greater than he. So God can't have a beginning. He's what they call the uncaused cause. I'm sure that makes a lot of sense to you. So some things we can't, as human beings, we can't understand some things, like the concept of infinity or eternity, meaning that something that never ends, it has no beginning and no ending. But the Bible tells us that God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the Bible says. So we just have to trust God that he is eternal, and also reason back to the fact that something has to have been always here and created everything else, and that something, that someone, is God.
You're right. That was a hard one.
And that is a hard one.
Say thank you, Caleb.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody else? Another one.
I'm not a gambler, but what does the Bible say about gambling? Is gambling a sin?
Yeah, it does talk about casting lots, and that's not a sinful thing necessarily, but casting lots was more to determine a decision more than to get some great big profit from making a bet. Be various ways of doing it, but maybe each person gets a straw and one person's straw is shorter than the other.
Okay.
And they pull out the straws and whoever gets the long one or the short one is the winner. Well, I mean, that's taking a chance on something and having chance decide something. So there's an element of gambling, but it's generally, it was done to make a decision. Like they cast lots on who the apostle would be when they chose Matthias. And I forget the other guy's name, but anyway, so that's not necessarily wrong. There is a passage. I don't know if I can find it or not. But I'm thinking it's back in the book of Joel. Let me see here. First, I have to find the book of Joel. And then I maybe can find the passage. Okay, there's the book of Joel. Joel 3 and verse 3 says, "They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." Good description of Las Vegas. So this, in the case here, they are doing something like gambling. They're casting lots for his people, whether that's to destroy them or own them or something. And while they're casting lots and taking bets, they're selling a boy for a harlot and they're selling a girl that they might drink wine. So the type of things that go along with casting lots in a evil way like this are deplorable things that are associated with gambling. So I can give you one verse, which wouldn't maybe say it's a sin, but just to show you it's not wise and it doesn't have a good outcome, in Proverbs chapter 13. We just read it this morning, actually. In Proverbs 13, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." So when you go and you gamble and you make money for doing nothing, basically just by chance, even if you do get that wealth, it's going to be diminished. Gambling is certainly not wise. The things that are accompanied with it in the casinos and things like that are generally drunkenness and prostitution. And if you examine a thing by its fruit, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. Examine gambling by its fruits. Lost income, lost livelihoods, drunkenness, prostitution, all kinds of manner of evil. So definitely not a good place to be. So would I say that gambling is a sin? You play a game of cards or something and you bet some small amount of money on it or something? No, I don't. I can't think of a Bible verse that would say that's a sin. Let your moderation be known unto all men. So you want to play a game, limit it to 20 bucks or something. You lose 20 bucks, it's not the end of your life or something. But to go out to Vegas and drop a whole ton of money gambling in a place where there's just wickedness going on everywhere, definitely not expedient, definitely not wise.
What do you think about buying lottery tickets? I don't buy them because I don't know why. I think I shouldn't, but I'm not sure why I think I shouldn't, except I know I'm not a lucky person anyway, so I feel I'm just throwing money away anyway, but in my mind I'm thinking I shouldn't, but I guess I don't know if there's something to back that up.
I can't think of a verse that would say that it's outright sinful to buy a lottery ticket. No different. You buy a raffle ticket or something. I mean, it's basically the same thing. 50-50 ticket at a baseball game or something. Yeah. So I don't think it's sinful. I don't think it's not wise. Mm-hmm. People that play the lottery obviously didn't take a statistics course, or people that go to a casino didn't take a statistics course because
I wonder
generally
if
lose.
Some people are prudent. I mean, they'll upon occasionally buy a lottery ticket, but other you'll see other people come in and I mean every day or every week and just buy a
mm-hmm.
lot of them.
Yeah.
So it can almost, I think, become like an addiction.
It can, yeah, and it's the thing, moderation. Let your moderation be known at all things. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. So buying a lottery ticket, I would say, is lawful as far as the Word of God goes. But is it expedient to buy one once in a while? You buy a dollar lottery ticket once a week or once a month? I don't think that's a big deal. If you're going in and buying one every single day and spending a bunch of money that you don't have, you know, and then trying to get rich instead of working when the Bible says that, you know, we should profit by labor instead of foolishness like that. So it's just a matter of wisdom. But I can't think that I would say that it's a sin from the Bible to do so.
Why did people really not like Jesus back then?
Why did they not like Jesus? Well, because they were, several reasons, but they were envious of Jesus, for one thing. It says there, whenever they brought him before Pilate to have him crucified, Pilate recognized that they had delivered him for envy. And let's see if I can find the verse here. I will find it. It's at the end of one of the four Gospels, so I just have to flip to them. I know where it is on the page, so you just have to give me a second. Let's see here. Mark 15 and verse 10 says, "For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy." So Jesus was a good man. He was a perfect man, and he never did anything wrong. And these people were sinners. We all are. And these people hated him because they hated him because he was better than they were, and because he exposed their sin and their darkness. That's why people won't like you. If you start exposing their sin, if you tell them that they're doing something wrong, they don't like that, because then they feel uncomfortable. They feel guilty about that. And this is what Jesus did. When he came, he shed light on their sin. It says there in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, trying to think of the exact verse. In verse 5, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." But there was a place where it says, Jesus said, "If I had not spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." So he exposed them and he showed them for what they were. In Matthew 23, he berated them, calling them hypocrites. And he showed how they were just making a phony show of religion, making long prayers just to be seen of men, or wearing these really beautiful garments just to make themselves look religious. And really they were wicked people devouring widows' houses, and they were just doing it all for show. So they hated the fact that he showed everybody what they were. He showed their wickedness to them.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
And this is why it's a foolish idea out there that people think that you can just tell the world about Jesus and they'll just all of a sudden change their mind or something. And yet we see whenever the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate said, "What will you do? What should I do with your king?" And they said, "Crucify him." That was right there. Here is Jesus. What will you do with him? They said, "Crucify him." They don't want anything to do with him.
Pastor, in 1 John, where it says that no man hath seen God at any time, only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
In John?
Yeah, 1 John.
No, for, yep. 1 John or John?
Sorry, John chapter 1.
John, okay.
Right where,
yeah.
Right where we are at.
Yeah.
The Old Testament saints and other people that went to heaven presumably saw God. But mm-hmm. is this referring to people on this earth that have never seen God, and they have to see Jesus to see God?
Yeah, I would say so, yeah, because in another place it says no man hath seen God and lived, meaning on earth. Mm-hmm. Moses was able to see only the back of God when he was on the mount, and the Lord said he wouldn't show him his face, but ever he was Moses was able to see him whenever he passed by him and saw his back. But no man has seen God face to face and lived, the Bible tells us. Yeah.
Thank you.
But they've seen the Lord Jesus, and he's God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no man has seen God the Father. And no man has seen God in his glory specifically, but nobody has seen the Father. Although Jesus is the express image of God's of the Father, so Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But still, no man has seen the Father. Does any before set has a fourth question? Does anybody else have one? She gets to ask me questions every day. So, anybody else?
When it says that those who pierced him shall see him at his coming, or the high priest will see the Son of Man coming in his glory with his kingdom, mm-hmm. is that because they'll be resurrected at the general resurrection? Mm-hmm. When he comes and they'll see him again, those that pierced him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they will. It says there in Philippians that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So yeah, they will all see him. It says he shall come in the clouds in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So yeah, every eye will see him. And when they see him, they're not going to like it. They're going to be hiding from him, calling the rocks to fall on them, seeking death and can't find it. And so, even, I mean, the best of circumstances, men hate God. The worst of circumstances, men hate God. It doesn't matter what you do to him without God changing the heart. They won't have any of him. Any other questions? Set, you have another one? Two more. Wow.
So, I think I've never thought about this, but where was Jesus, like, for the 3 days? Is that, like, 3 days?
Mm-hmm.
Between his death and resurrection? I'm not sure if I've heard of it
mm-hmm. before. Yeah, good question. If you look back in Luke chapter 23. Some people say, which is not true, that Jesus went down to hell and preached the gospel there for 3 days to try to get the people in hell saved or something.
But he did not. I mean, he wasn't in hell because that's what I know.
No, 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 no. No, he was not in hell. No.
Oh, okay.
No, because, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, if what they say, if the Arminians are right, and Jesus goes to hell and say, hey, just and anybody can believe him, right? So just believe on me, and I'll take you out of this burning eternal torment. And they're like, no, I'd rather stay here. I mean, just think about the absurdity of that—that he would go to hell to preach to people anyway. Whenever it says that they'll be tormented before the face of the Lord forever, so that's absurd on the face of it. But Jesus said in Luke 23 and verse 43. And Jesus, this is the thief on the cross. Remember the thief? The one thief was, both of them were railing on him, and then the one had a change of heart. Mm-hmm. And then he asked the Lord in verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Okay. Now, let's see what paradise is. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul said that he knew a man in Christ that was caught up to the third heaven. He says there in verse 2 Corinthians 12:2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which were not lawful for a man which it is not lawful for man to utter. So paradise here clearly is the third heaven, the abode of God himself, heaven itself. So when Jesus said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, that means that Jesus would be in paradise that day. Right? So as soon as Jesus died, whenever a man dies, his soul departs and goes to be with the Lord. We already looked at those verses in Ecclesiastes 3 and Ecclesiastes 12. Jesus was no different. His soul and spirit went to be with the Lord when he died. His body went to the grave. Soul and spirit went to be with the Lord. And he was with the Lord in paradise for those 3 days. And then he came back. His body, his soul and spirit are joined back to his body. That's what the resurrection is. At the resurrection of our bodies, our soul and spirit will be joined back to our dead body. Same thing with Jesus Christ. Soul and spirit are joined back to his dead body, and he was risen from the grave.
Why did it take him 3 days?
Well, it was a fulfillment of prophecy, for one thing, because he said, as Jonas was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in Matthew 12:40.
It wasn't explained why it had to be 3 days.
Well, I don't know as it really says why. One thing I could think of, when Lazarus died, you remember Lazarus died and he was dead 4 days in the grave, and Jesus let him stay there for 4 days just so he was good and dead and stinking, so that everybody would know Lazarus wasn't, he didn't just faint, he wasn't passed out or sleeping, he was dead, right? Well, when Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave, there's no doubt in anybody's mind that he was dead. So that's one thing I can think of, but I can't think where the Bible says why it had to be 3 days and three nights, except for it was a fulfillment of Jonas being 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And then to get technical about it, then Jesus came back. He was resurrected from the dead. He was seen by Mary. He says, touch me not, because I'm not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father. And then later he lets them touch him. So, and I can't get all the details for you right now, but Jesus basically went up there to present, I think it was the fulfillment of the wave offering. And I could show it to you at another time. But anyway, he hadn't presented his sacrifice yet at that point, right after the resurrection. That's why he says, touch me not, I have not ascended unto my Father or your Father. But then, he goes up to heaven after that, presents his sacrifice, comes back down, and then they're able to touch him. And we kind of reason that out because he says, don't touch me, I haven't ascended. And then he comes back and they touch him. So obviously he had ascended at that point and presented his sacrifice.
But he went to the paradise during... Mm-hmm. So that means he ascended.
For the 3 days, yeah. But this is after he resurrected. He said, I have not yet ascended. To touch me not. He says that, I think it's in John. John 20 in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So actually, I can probably show it to you here. I just have a note here. Jesus waved his offering before God for us after he resurrected, but before anyone touched him. And let's just go back here for the fun of it. Leviticus 23, 10 through 11. See what we can find. I haven't looked at this for years, so if I can't make any sense of it now, you'll have to forgive me. But at one time, anyway, I had it figured out, apparently. Leviticus 23, 10 through 11. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Think about that. The wave offering was done on the morrow after the Sabbath. So that would have been... Sunday, morrow after the Sabbath. When they went on the first day of the week, when it was still yet dark, they find him resurrected, right? So he was resurrected on the night of the Sabbath. He's actually resurrected on Saturday night, right? They come here while it's still dark Sunday morning. He's gone, so he's already been resurrected. They come there on Sunday morning, and he sees him, and he says, I'm not yet ascended to my Father. And it says there the priest would wave the offering on the morrow after the Sabbath, on Sunday. Then all of a sudden, in the same book here, he says, listen to this. This is interesting. Verse 19, John 20:19. Oh, wait a minute. Let's see. Did I got some other. Oh, we'll go back there. But John 20:19. Then the same day at even. Okay, so we're at the evening now. It's been a while, a few hours, half a day. The first day of the week, when the doors were yet shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And then he goes to Thomas and he says, touch me. Here I am. He just told Mary, don't touch me. I haven't ascended unto my Father and your Father. And yet then he comes back that evening and he says, Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. Touch me. Feel me. So he went up and made the wave offering the day after the Sabbath, after he was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Remember, the offering, the wave offering, was the first fruits. The offering of the first fruits, it said back there in Leviticus. So Christ, when he's resurrected, is the offering of the first fruits. He goes and presents himself before God. And then Hebrews 9:24. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he went up there and presented his sacrifice, it appears, after he was resurrected. I realize that was a whole lot more than you asked in the question, but yeah.
He was in paradise between death and resurrection. So isn't that ascending to heaven? So why did he say that?
He definitely didn't bodily ascend to heaven at that time. Spirit and soul went to heaven, but he bodily ascended. It appears from putting it all together, it appears that he bodily ascended to heaven that day after his resurrection, appeared there, made his sacrifice, offered the blood, entered in there having obtained eternal redemption for us, sprinkled the blood in the holy place, and so on, and then came back down that night, that evening. So when he said, I have not ascended, he's referring to a bodily ascension. Mm-hmm. Any other questions?
Where's a person, a Christian person who passed away now before the, you know, final
They're in heaven. So yeah, a child of God. Of course, the wicked are in hell, but a child of God. It tells us. A couple places. I made reference to it in Ecclesiastes. I'll actually read the verse.
Is it the same heaven that we who are still living will be in?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so the at the resurrection, God will destroy this present heaven and earth, the universe, that is, and then he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. And so we'll dwell at that point bodily, be dwelling in the new earth.
So now the people aren't bodily dwelling.
They're not bodily. Their soul and their spirit
is dwelling there now.
Yep.
And then eventually we'll all at the same time who are Christians all bodily go to the new heaven.
Yes. Yep.
So because the heaven that the soul or spirit is in now is not going to be the same heaven that we'll will eventually be at.
Yeah, it appears that I don't know if heaven where God is and the new earth are going to be one and the same thing. The Bible's not super clear about what that final state's going to be, but it's definitely to be at the body. The Bible says that. Well, first of all, in Ecclesiastes 12:7, just put a couple of things together here. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So when the body dies, it goes to the earth, the body itself. Spirit and soul goes back to God, and God is in heaven, so that they go to the heaven. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another corroborating text with that, 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 8, he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So whenever we die, soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. The Lord's in heaven. We read in Revelation chapter 6 that the martyrs who were killed, it says there that they are under the altar in Revelation 6:9. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls," not bodies, "but souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood of them that dwell on the earth?" And an example of an actual person was Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. When Lazarus died, he went to be in heaven where Abraham was. It says in Luke 16:22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, and he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." So Lazarus is up there in Abraham's bosom. And we see the soul and spirit of man still resembles that man, because the rich man in hell he recognizes Abraham. He's got a tongue to be cooled. He's talking. I mean, so there is a spiritual body or something like that. At the resurrection, then, when Christ comes back, he resurrects the dead. Body and soul and spirit are all joined together again in the perfected man. And then we shall ever be with the Lord. And then he destroys the heaven and the earth. He creates a new heavens and a new earth. And then the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, comes down and dwells on the new earth.
Okay, thank you.
One more.
Okay.
What's the Christian view of suicide? And what does the Bible say about suicide? And what if God's elect commit suicide?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I know Saul committed suicide.
Yes.
He's one of God's elect. So
yeah.
What does God have to say about that?
Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible teaches that our lives are not our own to do with as we please. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So you're not your own. You can't do whatever you want with your own body. You do what God says that you do with your body, and you don't have a right to take your own life. That's murder. I mean, you're killing yourself. So whether you kill somebody else or kill yourself, you're still killing a human being, and that is not permissible.
But is the text talking about only God's elect, right? But what about people who, I mean, the reprobate,
mm-hmm.
they commit suicide?
Yeah, well, murder is still a sin, regardless if you're a child of God or not. It's still wrong to murder. So it's wrong to murder yourself. It's wrong to murder somebody else. Saul was I do believe that Saul was a child of God. It said that he prophesied, that God gave him a new heart, and yet he did kill himself. So he certainly left this world in ignominy, in disgrace and reproach. But I do believe that he is in heaven. Samson technically committed suicide. He was one of the great men of faith. We're told in Hebrews 11 that he was a hero of faith. And yet he did commit suicide. He was the type of Christ in that way. I mean, he, by his own death, in Samson's case, he killed a lot of people. In Christ's case, he saved a lot of people. But some people, a lot of people, and I used to believe this, that suicide is like the unforgivable sin or something, that it's the one sin. Because some people think that you, if you have some unconfessed sin and you die or something, you go to hell for it. And Catholics are typical of this. Catholics think that, I mean, boy, you better be careful between Mass to Mass. You better hope you don't die before after the priest has absolved your sins or something. But that's nonsense. They just don't understand that salvation is by grace and that God, they don't understand temporal and eternal forgiveness. There's temporal forgiveness that comes about by confession. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there's eternal forgiveness, which is not conditioned upon your confession. It's something that happened long before you were around to confess the sin. It's got nothing to do with that at all. So if a person commits suicide, it's a sin. It's not pleasing to God. And if a child of God does it, when you get there, you're going to be ashamed of yourself, because it does talk about being ashamed of Christ at his coming, and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. See, you would be ashamed. You wouldn't. It's not a good thing, but it's not going to send a person. It's not going to send one of the elect to hell, because it says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and the first thing that's said is death. So even if you cause your own death, it's not going to separate you from the love of Christ. Does that answer your question? Technically, yeah, he did. I mean, he stood between the pillars and pushed him out, and the house came down on him. And he committed suicide, which you could say, in sort of in the same way, like a soldier that jumps on a grenade or something to save other people. Technically, you commit suicide, but that's really an act of love. You know, the man would lay down his life for his friends. So if you lay down your life for your friends, it's not a... I mean, technically, is it suicide? I don't know, but it's not a sinful form of killing yourself.
No, it's because no. Jesus laid down right. his life. No one took it.
Exactly, yeah.
He could have prevented it.
Yes, yeah.
Is that considered a suicide as well?
No.
Well, I don't think so. I wouldn't call it suicide, though. You are laying down your life, but you're not taking your life. And Jesus said that greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So that's an honorable thing to do. You push somebody out of the way of a bus and get hit yourself or something, that's honorable. Any other questions? How much time has it been? That's been almost an hour. Okay, last chance. Anybody have any more questions?
Speak. What about mercy killing? Like you see in the movies a lot where there's a guy and he's pretty much dead and he wants to die as... No, I've always wondered about that. It's like, can you? I know it's murder technically, but in that circumstance, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I would go back to when God says that you're not your own, and you don't have the right to take your own life.
No,
and,
I'm not talking about killing. Yeah. I'm talking about someone else, and they want to die.
They want to die, right?
And
like in a war zone, there's
yeah.
no hospital.
Yeah.
They
war
show
zone.
A lot of movies.
It's a yeah. common theme in a movie. I'm just curious on.
Yeah. It would be the same thing, though. Virtually, you're just helping somebody commit suicide in that sense, right? They want to die. They can't do it themselves, so they ask you to help them to kill themselves, basically. So, yeah, I would look at it the same way as suicide, that it's it shouldn't. Your life is not your own to take. So, yeah, and for one thing, you don't know for sure. I mean, in certain circumstances, it's pretty well, it looks like you're going to die, but then again, you never do know for certain. So you could look at a guy that looks like he's really badly injured, and maybe a medic could come along and save him or something. So you just, we don't have the right to do something like that. And God will take the person when it's his time to take him. It's God that determines the day of our death, not us.
So a person's in a wheelchair and they're on a machine for breathing and they don't want to be on that machine anymore. If you shut that machine off, they'll die. And they choose to shut that machine off.
Yeah, now I would say that's different because then you're artificially keeping somebody alive. So if the person will naturally, under normal circumstances, live, then you should let them live as long as they'll live under natural circumstances. Jesus says if your enemy thirsts, give him water to drink. If he's hungry, give him food to eat. So I would say give the same thing to the person that's languishing in the hospital bed. Give him water and give him food. Keep him comfortable. But you don't have to use artificial means, artificial medicines, artificial breathing, or anything like that to keep somebody alive. You wouldn't be required to do that. So that's
How about living wills with non-resuscitates? So they wouldn't use the paddles to start your heart, even though technologically they could.
Yeah, and I would be fine with that. Yeah, because I don't, in that case, I kind of go back to what would have happened 200 years ago. That's sort of like my answer for everything. 200 years ago, your heart stops, you die. Okay. Then if you do nothing, if you just, if a man's heart stopped and he's dead for all intents and purposes, there's no moral obligation to try to keep him alive or revive him or anything like that. So yeah, I don't have a problem with living wills or anything like that. I don't, I think that that's scriptural. I do not resuscitate, I think is scriptural. And if you want to resuscitate, I don't think it's wrong. I don't see something forbidding it, but I don't.
It's not suicide.
It's not suicide, no. No, I don't think so.
And the body parts.
Organ donors?
Yeah. Have we covered that?
Many times.
Another organ donor question on
Yeah.
the side of the Christmas one.
Yeah. That's okay. Yeah, the organ donor is a good question. We were just at the DMV today, and I, just something I'm skeptical. Anytime that the government is pushing something really, really hard and it's some benevolent good thing, I just, I, not necessarily means it's evil, but I just always wonder, like, why are they pushing so hard for us to be organ donors? I don't know, because I don't generally think the government has our best interest in mind. So I wonder about that. And they've got propaganda videos
Everywhere. They
there.
have billboards at
Yeah.
694. It's
Yeah.
everywhere.
I mean, this is the same government that murders 1.5 million people every year in the womb, right? That doesn't want these undesirables coming into the world, but yet for some reason they want these people that are on the verge of death to get an organ donation. I don't understand what the deal is there, but
Well, it's a money maker.
that probably has something to do with it, yeah. And I used to be in favor of organ donation because it seemed like a reasonable thing to do, right? If you don't need it and you're, you know, who cares? Then you can give it to somebody else, and that's fine. The problem is though, whenever I did the research, somebody actually sent me an article and they said, "Are you in favor of organ donation?" I said, "Yeah." Well, they said, "You ought to read this then." So I read it, and it turns out, all but in just a very few cases, corneas in the eye, some other rare instances, and I forget what they are. All other organs have to be taken from living people. So they basically keep you alive long enough, they take the organ, and then they let you die. So you're not dead, they wheel you into the hospital and then take your liver or take your heart or your kidney. No, you're alive, still living, and they take the organ and then they kill you. So yeah, I don't.
They should have to be very clear about that. I mean, that should be a requirement posted as people sign up for this, that we will take your organs while you're alive.
Yep. And then just
Because that will
imagine.
change people's minds.
Yeah. Oh,
I mean, it
certainly.
should be a legal requirement that they are upfront. This is almost like fraud, what they're doing.
Yeah. And there have been people that are in comas that appear like they're basically dead or they're brain dead and then they've come out of it. So you don't know for sure. Wayne's mother-in-law down there in Missouri, she died and she was dead, like medically dead for And I don't remember, I'm thinking like 2 minutes or something like that for a long time. And then all of a sudden she came to life again and lived for like 45 minutes. And I, you know, you could ask them. I think that was the numbers. Mm-hmm. But you just, you don't know. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I'm not an organ donor, and I don't think people should be organ donors, except maybe a cornea or something like that where they can take after you're dead. But because, I don't know, call me crazy, but do you think I'm going to trust these people to look at you and say, well, he might actually make it, but you know what? He is young, and he's got a nice-looking kidney. We could give this to some other guy, you know, some governor's son or president's son or who knows who, you know. And so, yeah, I don't go for that.
What would you think of someone giving one of their kidneys to someone who needs a kidney? Like if you needed a kidney, could I give my kidney to you? Is that okay? I have two of them.
I wouldn't have a problem with that. And I guess I would go down to what Jesus said, that, you know, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. And in that case, you're not laying down your life, but you're giving a piece of your body. I can't think of anything unscriptural about that, because you're not killing yourself. You could, you can live with one kidney.
Right.
And
the liver is another one.
The liver?
They can take part of it.
Part of it.
Oh.
Yeah. Huh. Wow. Mm-hmm. That's amazing. Is that the only organ that regenerates?
As far as I know.
Yeah. That's something. Mm-hmm.
Hmm. So the people who do organ donating could have an argument that says, I'm laying down my life for another because I believe this organ's going to help someone else live. Mm-hmm. So just like your mom giving you a kidney, they could say, hey, I'm on the way out. I'm laying my life down. They're going to take this and they're going to give it to someone else.
I guess that argument could be made, and you could say, I mean, you could turn my argument around on me and say, well, they're keeping you alive artificially in order to take this organ, and they're just going to let you die naturally, right?
It's very complicated.
So, I mean, you could make that argument, I suppose. And so I'm not saying that organ donation is a sin. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, given the facts that they actually have to have you alive when they're taking your organs and then letting you die, I don't know. And then the thing is, it's not you or your family. I don't know. But I don't think, it's not like you're conscious and you say, okay, go ahead and take it or whatever. You're just laying there and...
They harvest it. You're like
they
a
harvest
crop.
It. Yes.
You're like a crop in that sense. Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's an impersonal business and they're harvesting a crop at that point.
Yeah.
And that would go against similar, whatever verses talk about cannibalism, you know, the dignity of treating your dead and burying them a certain way.
Yeah.
Now you're a crop being harvested and then you get buried.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
I think a good chunk, be interesting to see the numbers, but a good chunk of people that they pull organs from have already died and they've brought them back and then they say
that's
they're
just
brain dead.
Wrong.
They, you know, they run the test, say, oh, they're brain dead. Okay, can you give up their organs? I mean,
and they bring them, so that's what
I believe that happens with a lot of, it happened with my uncle for one thing.
Hmm.
Down in Texas? He was dead, brain dead, and then they brought him back to life so they could harvest him?
No, he was dead.
He was dead dead.
And they resuscitated him.
Can you imagine that? Wow. To get the organs. That's not him laying down his life, he already done laying it down.
That's taking back his life and then laying it down again.
And
yeah.
I mean, I've heard of that before, where people are dead, they resuscitate them, they find their brain dead, and then they ask the family to give, you know, a grieving family to give the organs over.
Wow.
That's just wicked.
Wow. Yeah, that's not okay. And,
yeah, I take it back because, too, you're not laying your life down, you're doing it for a profit. There's money in the organs.
Mm.
So this has nothing, you're not doing it for a profit.
Yeah.
But everyone else is profiting around this scenario as well.
Yeah.
And beyond the person that gets your organ,
there's
money exchanging hands, and that's the root of all, the love of it's the root of all evil. And there's a reason they don't fully disclose this process or will resuscitate you to grab those.
Yeah.
By their fruit you shall know them. I mean, that's pretty bad.
Yeah.
I didn't know they did that, Brian. It's terrible. Mm.
Yeah, I'm just, anything the government pushes hard for, I'm skeptical of. All these, when they see the billboards and it's some public ad campaign or something, and it seems like a benevolent thing, and then I think, okay, who's spending money to put this on this billboard, and why? And I don't know, maybe it's possible that there actually are benevolent government programs, but I'm skeptical of any of them. All right, any more questions? It's your last chance until next week. Actually, I will take a question or two next week if you have anything. I have somebody email me three questions, and I had a chance to put some thought into them and put them down on paper. So next week I'm going to answer three questions, not off the cuff. And if you have a question or two, I could answer it then. But any more questions? All right. Well, I hope that was of some benefit to you tonight.